Well, good morning. If you could go ahead and open up to the book of John. Well, we'll be in the book of John for eternity at this point, so just be used to it. We'll be for quite some time, of course. We are in the book of John and just beginning there. So literally John 1, verse 1 today. So if you are a visitor, great, you're awesome. You're jumping in right at the beginning of the gospel of John. And just to kind of introduce the book of John just a little bit before we get going. If you're familiar with the Gospels, the book of John is a little bit different than the other Gospels that are sometimes commonly known as the Synoptic Gospels. It has to do with the similarity of them. John starts his Gospel off differently than the others. He skips over the genealogies, he skips over the birth narrative, etc., skips over John the Baptist's birth and how that came to be, and really focuses on the last few years of Jesus' life. And within that focus, the primary focus seems to be about the identity of Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God. And that seems to be the overall thrust of the book. Of course, there's multiple points within that, but that is the primary focus that keeps coming up, perhaps even more so than the other Gospels. In fact, if you're trying to teach someone, show someone that Jesus is God, most often, what comes to our mind are passages out of the book of John. This seems to be the reason he's even written the book. There is a purpose statement. Some letters have the, or Gospels, letters, books have the kind of the purpose statement at the beginning, some at the end, some more vague. But if you look at John 20, verse 30 and 31, you have kind of a purpose statement of John's writing his gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. So toward the end of the book of John, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So extremely important. This is who Jesus is, right? He has written these that there might be right belief in the person of Jesus Christ, who is also the Son of God. And as we looked at not too long ago, Christ is not Jesus' last name. We know that, but it is a title. He is the Messiah. He is the prophesied Christ who was to come to bring salvation. So John writes this so that readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one and only, that he is the Son of God. And then notice what he says in verse 31, that by believing, you may have life in his name. So it's very important who Jesus is. You can't just say that I believe in a Jesus who is not God. That's a make-believe Jesus, an imaginary Jesus that never did exist as far as this goes. Or there are other people named that, but if that's the Jesus that you're believing in for your salvation, your imaginary Jesus is not going to save you. You must believe in the Jesus who is the Christ, who is the Son of God. And that's John's point. This is the one. This is the Christ, and he is not just man. He is the Son of God. Now, going over to John chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to notice again, even though this gospel skips over, you know, the census, the birth story, the birth in the manger, John the Baptist being born, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Gabriel showing up there in the Holy of Holies, etc., or the holy place there in the tabernacle, or the temple, thank you. Get there eventually. But actually, John starts before all of that. He skips over that, but he starts before that. And I think you know what I mean if you just read it. Let's look at verse 1, and we'll get through 5 today. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed given us your word to feed on and to feast on today. And we pray that it would enrich our souls, to feed our souls as we devour your word today. Thank you, God, that you've given us Jesus Christ, the Son, the Christ, the Savior, to bring about our rescue from sin. Our rescue from the distance between you and us, the wrath that we deserved, has all been taken on Jesus Christ to bring us close to you. The great high priest has come. We have this great salvation. And Lord, we pray if there's anyone here today or even listening that has a wrong Jesus in their mind, we pray that they would be corrected by the word of God today, that they would be corrected. You would draw them to the real Jesus for their salvation. And us who have the real Jesus Christ that we believe in for our salvation and we have eternal life, may we take great comfort in the one that we have believed in for our salvation today. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so before John gets into kind of the narrative portion of the book of John, you might just kind of note there, verses 1 through 18 is actually the prologue to the book of John. It's kind of like the book of John compressed into just 18 verses, all right? I was just out there this morning talking to Chris. Chris has memorized John 1, 1 through 18. I tested him. He did really good. He got it. So it is a great portion of Scripture to memorize because you kind of get the entire book of John pressed, packed down into those verses. And then he's going to open up after the book of verse 18 and really open that up, all right? But for the first couple of sermons here, we'll see we're going to stick to the prologue. Now, let's look at verse 1 and we'll go through verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, John's gospel is going to be progressively telling his reader about the identity of Jesus, but right at the beginning, again, it's pressed in, and he's dropping some very big truths in these couple of passages. Look at, just at the beginning, just a couple of observations you get from verse 1 and 2. The Word already existed in the beginning. All right, you see that back in verse 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if you've never read the book of John before, and you were having this read to you for the very first time, of course you would be wondering, okay, what is this Word? Who or what is the Word that John is telling us about? So it is a little complicated as far as us looking back into this and trying to look back at the culture and the people that John was writing to, but it was a heavily Greek-influenced culture. That word there that we use for word is logos in Greek, and we find that John is meaning something more than just word, right? If you look back over that first verse, the second verse, obviously the word is more than just a part of speech, right? I mean, you can see from the context, he's not just talking about a word like we would normally sense word. So this logos is important because in the Greek society, they attributed logos to this virtually divine reason, will, power that organized everything. And they referred to it as the logos. And it was this ethereal, mystical power that be, all right? So I'm going to say Paul a lot after coming out of Colossians. So when I say Paul, just put John in his place, all right? John is using that, writing to that culture in that time and day, saying, look, we're talking about the word, we're talking about the logos, but this one who you attribute all this to is not just this ethereal, mystical, unpersonable entity that is powerful out there. This word is actually the one who has put on flesh. He is personable, and I actually spent life with him. I ate with him. I dined with him. We were friends. So it's like he starts off, as the Greeks do, this uncomprehensible logos, this power that be, this ethereal reason, will, organizer of everything. And then he says, no, the logos was with God. The logos was God. And then if you get to verse 14, you could jump ahead a little bit, it really lets us know who he's going to be talking about, right? Look at John 1:14. The logos begins to lose its mystery. Again, if you've never read this before, you're like, whoa, what's he talking about here? The logos was God. The logos was with God. And then you get to verse 14, and it's this big climactic revelation of the mystery of what is this logos? What is this word? Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is huge. And perhaps you've read this a million times in your life, over and over and over, but put yourself back in their shoes. The Greek culture, they're reading about logos, and wait a minute, he's saying this logos, okay, he was with God. Wait, Logos was God. And also in verse 14, wait. The Logos actually became flesh and dwelt among us. And John is saying, I have seen his glory. So it's this ethereal, mystical, no one can fully comprehend this at all. It can't put our mind around it at all, to this Logos putting on flesh, dwelling among us, and John knew him. So he's going to be giving us the revelation of his knowledge of this one who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look back at that verse 14. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we take verse 1, we take verse 2, we take verse 14 together. We now know who the Word is, who he's going to be talking about. He is going to be talking about the one who is God the Son from the Father. Now, with all this in mind, did Jesus exist before he was born? It's kind of a trick question. Don't answer out loud. You might regret it, all right? But did Jesus exist before he was born? And the answer could be yes, it could be no. I'm not trying to be just relative here. But as far as the incarnation of Jesus, that happened at conception, right? So that if you're referring to that aspect of who he is as God and man, that happened at his conception. So even that would be before he was born, right? But this is the point. John is not even starting with that birth narrative. He's going before that to say that the Word, the Logos, the Son of God, is self-existent, that there is no causal agent to the existence of the Word. He was with God from all eternity and is God from all eternity. So nothing caused him to come into being. So simple answer, did Jesus exist before he was born? Absolutely. That's John's point. He is God. He was with God, and he is God. All right? Now, there's several key points that are brought up here right at the beginning of John that really help us even as we look at difficult terms like the Trinity, defining the Trinity, what is the Trinity, and trying to wrap our mind around that as best we can. Number one is that God the Father and God the Son are of the same essence or the same substance, all right? And this is really important. It may just kind of go over your head for a moment right now. You're thinking the same essence, same substance. It means that one is not lesser in quality than the other. And this has been a major, major, the men are about to start a church history coming up in a couple of weeks. We're going to be going through church history. This is one of those points that really, really comes up in church history, because you have Arius back in the early 300s who rejected that they were of the same essence, the same substance, all right? And that Arius taught that Jesus was lesser than God the Father. So God the Father was one thing. God the Son was a lesser substance, a lesser essence than God the Father. And also that Jesus, the Son of God, was not equal to the Father. And this became a huge, huge divide amongst Christians, professing Christians anyway. And then you have a great, great hero of the faith, Athanasius, comes along and battles it out with Arius. And this goes on for a long, long time. And we've talked about that before. One of Arius's most proven ways to get his false theology into the masses was through music and putting the false heresies, the false doctrines into lyrics, teaching people the lyrics. Does that sound familiar today? It's very easily done, right? You can get songs in your head so easily. Next thing you know, you're singing false doctrine. It became very popular. But then you had Athanasius who rose up and said, no, we're using the Bible. Look back, even here at John 1, verse 1 and 2, right? The Son is with God, and the Son is God. They are not lesser than. They're not of a different essence or substance, all right? Another point that is brought up here in the first few verses is monotheism, the belief in only one God. Even though the Word, capital W, was with God in the beginning, he is not another God. So this is important. John is not teaching here polytheism, multiple gods. He's not teaching in the plurality of gods. He is still speaking about the Trinity. And so from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, we are still taught there is one God. just one spot you could go to. Lots of places come to mind. But look at Isaiah 44, verse 6 through 8. This is a great passage, by the way, if you're witnessing to a Mormon who comes to your door. There's also several there in Isaiah 46 as well. But Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, speaking of the fact that there is only one God. So Israel believed in one God. I don't want to say Israel believed in one God. Most of the time they were chasing false gods and many gods and Baal and Ashtaroth. But the true believers, the true remnant, believed in one God. And the prophet Isaiah has a great, great line here from God. And in verse 6, we'll just start there. And just look at, and the point of this has been a continual belief throughout the Bible. There is one God. We are monotheistic. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." This is really important. He lays out the case. I am the only God. There is no other God besides me. I can see what is to happen, speak what is to happen. It will happen. I am God. At the end of it, there is no other rock. I know not any. Very important, right? Because Mormonism teaches the infinite regression of gods. There's an infinite number of gods and an infinite progression of gods, that they will become gods as well. They'll each have their own planet, populate their own planet, etc., etc. So, but this is important. It's laid out here in John 1 that there is only one God. So you look at the beginning there again, verse 1, go back to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there is not a different word there. It doesn't put a God in or many gods in. There's still just one God. So we're starting to get some ingredients here, components to the Trinity. The third point here that we get some extra teaching here on the Trinity is there is distinction among the persons of the Trinity. This is important also. There are distinctions among the persons of the Trinity, but yet we're not polytheistic. And we do not believe in the plurality of gods, but there is distinction. All right, hold your place there. Just turn over 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 6. And you'll see, and just mainly focusing on the Father and the Son, which is presented in today's passages, okay? So if you're wondering why we're not mentioning a lot about the Holy Spirit, it's just not in the few passages we're covering here at the beginning of John. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 6, you see this distinction, all right, between God the Father and God the Son, as we see here in the book of John. All right, look at verse 4. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." All right, one God. "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God," you might well circle that again, "the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So here Paul, reiterating what John is talking about, he believes there in one God. We believe in one God. Yeah, other false religions believe in so-called gods, right? But there is only one God. And look at verse 6. He attributes exactly, basically word for word, what each one has done, except here they are distinguished. There is distinction there. Verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So this distinction, even though both the Son and the Father are God, they are not gods, plural, if that makes sense to you. They are distinct from one another from all eternity. This is why John can say that the Word was both with God and was God from the beginning. All right? God the Son has always been with God the Father. This distinction is seen in multiple places. If you think back, you can think of many probably just off the top of your head. But you think of Jesus' baptism even, right? Who's in the water? Is that God the Father, God the Son, or is that God the Spirit? That would be God the Son, right? Whose voice is it that we hear? Or did John hear at that time? That would be God the Father. You know, who descended on Jesus? The Holy Spirit, right? So you see all three mentioned there, but one God. There's distinction in these persons. Like who hung on the cross? Was that God the Father, God the Spirit, or God the Son? That would be the Son, right? Who was Jesus praying to in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was he praying to himself, or was he praying to God the Father? He was praying to God the Father. Who did Jesus send on the day of Pentecost? That would be the Holy Spirit, right? So we see there's different roles, different responsibilities, yet there is one single God, all right? This three in one. Now, look at verse 3. Go back to John chapter 1. Look at verse 3. So several key points there as we start off the book of John, just taking note that God the Father and God the Son are the same essence, same substance. Monotheism, there is one God. And three, there is distinction among the persons of the Trinity. And this will be more unpacked as we go through the book of John and be repeated quite often, really. So if you're still wrapping your mind around that, we will keep coming back to those points. Don't worry. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him. Talking about this logos, the word. And without him was not anything made that was made. All right, so all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So was the word created by God? The answer would be no, right? If you look back at verse 3, all things were made through him, talking about the logos, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here we see that, again, Jesus, the Word, the Logos, the Son of God, was not made by God. He is God. The Word is not part of the creation, but the creator of the creation. Very important distinction here, okay? A couple of the verses that come to mind quickly. Look at Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And we'll look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 as well. But start off over there at Colossians. And just notice how this comes up often. That Jesus is the creator of everything. Sometimes we think of Jesus, and sadly we start back in a manger and go from there. But when we think of Jesus, we want to think more like John is doing here, laying this out. This is the eternal Son of God, the one who is co-equal, co-eternal, one of the persons of the Trinity. Okay, he has been before, he will be forever, and that he has created all things. So look at Colossians 1, 16 through 17. You see this high theology taught by Paul. For by him all things were created. Sounds almost exactly like John over here in verse 1 through 3. He goes on to say, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So again, Paul is telling them about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and laying these things before them. Listen, yes, he was born. Yes, he lived. Yes, he died. Yes, he rose from the dead. Yes, he ascended into heaven. But try to wrap your mind around all of this. He is the one who created everything. The very tree that Jesus hung on, he created that. The very nails that were going through his hands, he created the technology, created the people, created the iron for that to be the case, right? He has created all things. So look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. You have the same point come up there as well. Turn over there to Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And if you're making notes, these are great passages to have in mind when you're explaining who Jesus is to others. Keep that opening passages of John in mind. The Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and this Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, all of them speak to who Jesus truly is. We have a lot of wrong definitions about who Jesus is today in the world that need to be corrected. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom, here we go, also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So this is a very high theology of who Jesus is. He is more than just a person, more than just a human. He is the one who has created the world. He has created everything. If you look at verse 3, this is also very important as we consider the equal essence, substance, and equality within the Trinity there, that he is the exact imprint of his nature. He does not say he is less than, or he is really close to, or he is almost the exact imprint of the nature of God the Father. He is the exact. He is not less than. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, many people today have no problem with you believing in Jesus, you talking about Jesus, as long as it's the Jesus that they have in their mind. But when you start speaking about Jesus, like the author of Hebrews does, like Paul does, like John does, that, no, I'm talking about Jesus, who is the eternal God, who made everything, who spoke the world into existence. Then people, you start to see, like, whoa, so you're saying that your Jesus is actually the eternal God who spoke everything, made all things, created all things, didn't just die on a cross, but he's in charge of everything. By default, that means that every other religion is wrong. And a lot of times you see people click, like, right, oh, well, I'm thinking Jesus is right over here with all these other religious leaders. You're saying, no, Jesus is way, way different, categorically different. He's the eternal God who spoke all things into existence, all right? So this is the true biblical Jesus. Now, the deity of Christ, I'll say deity, the godness of Christ, same thing, is the primary point of the identity of Jesus that is brought up so often in the book of John, but it's the primary point that is rejected by our world today and the primary point that is rejected by the cults. Now, I've already mentioned one, but Mormonism rejects the eternality of Jesus Christ, which is fascinating because if Mormons come to your door, they will say and act like they are just in the same accord with you and believe all the same things. But they might say the word Jesus. They may spell it the same. But if you have them define who Jesus is, you will see that it is categorically different than the Bible. He is completely different. He's not the same Jesus. Mormonism believes in that, this infinite regression of gods. They believe in the true polytheism, the plurality of gods. They believe Jesus is not the same substance, that he is not the exact imprint of God the Father. They believe that he was created by God. They believe in other planets with other gods on them. They believe that they will eventually have their own planet as well, and they'll create their own method of salvation for their planet. So just from what I've said there, you can obviously see this is not Christianity, right? This is far from it. So, but again, cults will use the name, they'll use similar language to bait people in, but then you begin to see that, wait, this is not the biblical Jesus at all. Consider Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Very similar as far as tactics. They'll say the name Jesus, but they redefine it. They absolutely reject the deity, the godness of Jesus, so much so that verse 1 of John 1 is so clear that they rewrote John 1, verse 1, and changed it up and created their own biblical Bible translation with no authorities in place, no Greek specialists in place, Hebrew specialists at all. They made a translation to try to remove the deity of Christ from the Bible because it was so offensive to them, all right? So Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not line up with this at all. They do not believe that Jesus is the eternal God. They believe that he was a created being. Pentecostal oneness is also one that could be categorized in that genre of changing the definition of who Jesus truly is. Modalism, right? If you're familiar with that, that they believe that God exists in one of three modes, but they reject the Trinity, so that God the Father exists, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, but they reject the Trinity. Is that what we find in just a cursory reading of John 1, 1 through 3? No, right? You have God the Son, who we find out is the Word, who is God, but who is also with God. So there's many ways that people today reject the true identity of Jesus Christ. We want to, like John, like Paul, like the author of Hebrews, believe in this true Jesus. Because if you make up your own Jesus, again, make-believe Jesuses have no power except to take you to hell. Only the real Jesus can rescue you from your sins. So real Jesus is what John is trying to get across here. Look at verse 4. Let's move on. John chapter 1, verse 4. Still talking about the Word. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, before we go any further, hold your place there, but turn over to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, kind of throughout Genesis, this chapter, you're going to actually catch a lot of similarities to the opening of the book of John. If you consider just the opening words, right, what do you have? In the beginning. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like Genesis, right? In the beginning. So here we have John starting off his gospel very similarly. This prologue has lots of similarities to the very opening of the Old Testament, talking about the creation. But here John is going to be talking about this new creation and this light and this darkness and this life. And he's going to be explaining these things. But you're going to start hearing a lot of similarities over here in the book of Genesis. So both Genesis and the Gospel of John attribute the creation to God, speak of light, darkness, and life. Now we're going to read through some of the Genesis, but keep this in mind. Both are similar, yet Genesis has more emphasis on the physical creation, and John on the new creation, the spiritual life and light that is revealed through the Word Jesus Christ. But so it probably can be fit in this category of typology, all right? Types and shadows. You have this physical element here in Genesis, but then you have this spiritual element over here in John, where life and light and this new creation and God speaking and salvation, all right? But anyway, look back at verse 1 in Genesis. All right, in the beginning, starts off just like John. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So even in the beginning here, it's very similar. As we look back at verse 4 and verse 5 in John, you're starting to get mentioning darkness, right? He's mentioning that God created the heavens and the earth. Move on down to verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning on the first day. And we could read through all of this. I'm going to save some for your discipleship time. Look down at verse 11. Here life enters in. So we have the one that has created the heavens and the earth, who has created light. And here in verse 11, life as well. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit, trees bearing fruit in which is in their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning on the third day. Now, what do you have here? You have life. Where did this life come from? It comes from God. Where does everything come from? It comes from God. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the stuff. He created the light. And here in verse 11 through 13, we see he's created life. And it's not just plant life, but look over at verse 20, animal life as well. Still in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. So from the book of Genesis, you get a lot of similarities as you open up the book of John. There's the darkness mentioned, the life that's mentioned, the light that is mentioned, and God creating all things. That God is the creator of life. Both the beginning of John and the beginning of Genesis draw much hatred from our world today because they're so supernatural, right? Number one, it rejects an eternal universe. John, opening of Genesis, lets us know the universe is not eternal. Who is eternal according to Genesis in the book of John? God, right? So the universe is not eternal. And number two, it does away with the myth that the universe accidentally came into being. The universe did not accidentally come into being. The universe is not eternal. The only one who is eternal is God. How did the universe come into being? Over and over we've looked at it today, through God. God is the only one who is eternal. God is the only one who has power to speak these things into existence. But have you ever watched a show? Watched a movie, educational video, educational cartoon that starts off billions and billions and billions and millions of years ago, right? And they'll say the universe exploded into existence. And they'll say things like that. That's not good, right? In fact, it's a complete lie that everything came from nothing. You can't get anything from nothing. I mean, truly think about this just for a moment. What comes from nothing? Not a trick question, but how you answer that will determine a lot about you. It'll determine your worldview. It'll determine basically, truly, if you're going to heaven or hell. Think about it. What comes from nothing? Nothing comes from nothing. But if you say that everything came from nothing, not only is this anti-scientific, anti-logical, it's anti-Bible, and it's a rejection of the eternal God. Because only the one who pre-existed, who is eternal, can speak everything into existence. So what comes from nothing? Absolutely nothing. Another question. What if you have nothing for millions and billions of years? What will you eventually get? Good job. It's still nothing, right? But for whatever reason, they'll tack on more years, right? It adds more power to it, more weight to the argument. If you can say millions and millions, then over the last whatever 30 years, it's turned into billions and billions and billions of years. And if you add enough years and enough time and enough chance to the argument, then eventually the universe pops into being. But you still get everything from nothing, right? It's nonsensical. It's a rejection of God, but it's a straw argument that they're holding on to and grasped. But I hope this is true, because the only other plausible argument is Genesis, is John, that God created everything. And if God created everything, he's going to hold me accountable. And this God who created everything is going to judge my soul. I'd much rather think that everything came from nothing, even though it makes no sense at all, right? So this is what most of our world believes, and most of our education systems are teaching, which is, again, illogical, anti-science, anti-God completely. It is impossible for nothing to turn into something, no matter how much time is allowed. Let me read that again. It is impossible for nothing to turn into something, no matter how much time is allowed. No amount of time and chance can ever turn nothing into something. R.C. Sproul does a great job teaching on this, but I just remember him in his teaching would say, you know, the worldview that's popular today attributes everything to time and chance, as if these two things have power in and of themselves. But they don't. Time is just a measuring tool, right? It's just measuring things, measuring whatever, how many times we're going around the sun or the earth is rotating. It takes something moving to record that. That's time. But it's just a measuring, way to measure something. And what power does chance have? If I have a quarter and I flip it and I land and it lands on here, what's the chances that it'll land on heads or tails? 50% or something, all right? But is there power in that? There's no power. Time has no power. If you can watch a clock going around and around, it's powered by something else. But just measuring something doesn't have power. Chance has no power. That's just a statistical probability. So time and chance have no power. Yet these two entities are treated as gods today, that they have created everything. And you'll hear it over and over. Given enough time, given enough chance, then everything came into being. Like, those are two things with zero power. Again, you're back to nothing, creating everything. All right? So the point of this, and John opening up, he's saying, I'm about to tell you about the one who you call the Logos, who organized everything, but it's not just this mystical, ethereal who, this the entity that's out there somewhere. I'm going to tell you about the one who did this, who is the eternal God, who put on flesh and dwelt among us. And that's why he starts it off so similar to the book of Genesis. This is the one that created everything. This is the one who gives you new life now, who brings rescue, who brings salvation as well. Now, also, keeping in the same vein of thought, think on this. If there was ever a time when there was absolutely nothing, then what would there be now? There would still be nothing, right? If there was ever a time when there's absolutely nothing, there has to be something, someone who is eternal, or there would be nothing. Again, one of my favorite teachers would say, hey, I could pick up this chalk. If you remember R.C. Sproul, he's always writing on a chalkboard, right? He could say, this piece of chalk proves that there is a God. How does this piece of chalk prove that there is a God? Because it's something. And for there to be anything, for there to be something, it proves that something else was eternal and brought everything into being. All right? So there has to be something. There can't just be nothing and all of a sudden there's something. There has to be an eternal God. And that's what John is arguing here. Also in these passages we see, we're going to get into this more as we get into John, but also just physical life. The Genesis opens up, who is the source of life? Where does life come from? I remember one of the famous atheists being interviewed years ago, and it's such a problem for them. Like, where did the first stuff come from? Where did the first life come from? Where does life come from? And it was... he was so cornered, he finally said, well, our planet was seeded by aliens, and life came from other planets and put life here. And, of course, there's no proof or anything like that. But what did that actually do? All he did was move the argument further, right? It's like, aha, so it's that's what I'm going to throw the argument over there where we can't really get to it or talk about it. So I'm just going to say life happened somewhere else. And they seeded planet Earth with life. But all you did is move the argument. Where does life come from? How do you get life from non-life? The official word for that is called abiogenesis, abiogenesis, life. You can't get life from non-life. You just cannot do it. Life only comes from the living. So how do you get the first life form from non-life? You can't. But yet you go back to the book of Genesis and we see where life came from. Where did life come from? It came from God. God is eternal. God is living. He has the power of life in himself to speak, and plants come to life. Also, we saw over there in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, plants reproduce after their own kind. The animals, the birds, the fish, they were all reproducing after their own kind. This is really important, right? I mean, this is basic biology that seems so lost in today's worldview. I mean, if I put a watermelon seed in the ground, a pine tree is not going to come from that watermelon seed, right? Why is that? Because God programmed it that way. The watermelon seed produces watermelons, right? If I have two zebras, a male and, yes, a female, what will they produce if they are bred, not an elephant? Why is that, right? It's blowing our mind today. People are so confused because that is the way God designed it. So we have life that God creates. He creates animals. He creates plants. They reproduce after their own kind. There's nothing there. There is no room for evolution. Not only does the fossil record not show any such thing, but it's completely anti-God. We see that God, who has existed for all of eternity, is not a dumb God. He is extremely intellectual. He speaks things into existence. He speaks the worlds into existence, the sun, the moon, the stars, the perfect balance for us to have life on earth. He speaks life into existence, and it's not some sludge that's coming out of a pond. He speaks. There are birds that are actually flying, all right? There are fish that are swimming. He speaks, and there's mammals, there's cattle, there's humans. He speaks, and these things are. They're not one thing turning into another. Yet again, the scientific worldview today says that if you want to see a dinosaur, you're supposed to go look at your bird feeder, because that's what dinosaurs are now. They turned into birds. That's a hard stretch, you know, from T-Rex to a hummingbird on my bird feeder. It doesn't make any sense, right? But yet they'll say that we don't believe the truth. Like, no, we believe in the Word of God, and it does line up with what we see. All right? So this all ties back into the book of John. I might think I've gone too far the other way. But over here in Genesis, you're seeing God creating everything from nothing. You're seeing life, you're seeing light, and that He has created these things. These phrases are going to come over into the book of John, but it's going to be about creating life and light that are eternal. And you're going to see the repetition of light is going to keep coming up in the book of John. Life is going to keep coming up in the book of John. And the point is, not only did the Word, the Logos, speak physical stars, sun, moon into existence, created all things, created life and light, but also that same one is the one that produces life and light and salvation in you through belief in Him. So it's going to be wonderful how John ties all this together. All right. Last verse over there in the book of John, chapter 1, look at verse 4. In Him was life, speaking of this Logos, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're going to talk more about that here in the next couple of weeks, and we'll get into 5 next time. But here you have this, He is the life. In Him was the life. That's what we see over there in Genesis, right? Where did life come from? It came from Him. Where did light come from? If you pay close attention, in the book of Genesis, there is light before there is an object to give light. He doesn't have to create the sun, and then there's light. There's already light. Where did light come from? Where did life come from? It came from Him. And now He's talking in the spiritual manner that life and light are in Him as well. In summary, John will proceed to teach the good news that the everlasting God, the Son, became incarnate to bring salvation. This is the one, the Word, the Son of God, the Christ that must be believed in order to have eternal life. And today, if you believe in a Jesus that is anything less than the Jesus that John is putting forward, know that you have made up your own imaginary Jesus, which equals to a rejection of the one true Jesus. Repent and believe in the real Jesus today. As a believer, there is great rest for our souls, knowing that the eternal God who spoke all things into existence is the very one who has also provided salvation through the Word, through the Logos, through the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that by believing, we may have life in His name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. Your Word is so magnificent. As we look at it today and the truths that are there, the heavens declare that You are indeed God. Your eternal attributes have been known. All we have to do is look around. Just the fact that anything exists proves that You are the eternal God who has spoken and created all things. And we thank You that we have John's Word, that this is not just this Greek idea of this loose, ethereal wisdom organizer of the universe that's somehow out there somewhere, but we have a name. We have the Son of God, the Word, the Logos, who is Jesus, the Christ, who has put on flesh, who has dwelt among us to rescue us from our sin. It's a beautiful story, and it's not just a story, it's reality. We thank You, God, that we can rest assured that we have true salvation from You, the Creator God, who spoke all things into existence and has also brought us to You for salvation through Jesus Christ. Help us as we think on these things, to help us to think on them more often. Help us to be reminded of these truths more often as we look at even the creation, as we look at plants, as we look at trees, as we look at animals, as we look at each other. Help us to acknowledge the One who has created it all.